We continue on with our series through the Shorter Catechism, looking tonight at question four. Question four, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So now we turn to John chapter 4, and again I'll read the first 43 verses. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where did you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you have said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you that you took on flesh, that you walked this earth, that you walked that path into Samaria, and you sat by the well that Jacob had dug. And Lord, you had this conversation. Lord, revealing not just to this woman, not just to the Samaritans, but us, that you are the Messiah, you are the Savior of the world. And you have come to bring us to worship God in spirit and truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us these things, even as you taught this woman these things. Lord, that you would be glorified as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is God? Well, I'm not sure if you've ever tried to write down an answer to that question. It's a huge question. It's so huge that none of us could describe him comprehensively in one sentence. In fact, even the most run-on sentence in the world would fail to capture all his glorious majesty. Nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we can't answer that question. We can speak accurately and truthfully of God because he has revealed himself. He's revealed himself by his prophets. He's revealed himself most fully in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, we find a statement of what God is from none less than the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. A statement from God himself incarnate. So let us hear and heed this simple and profound truth. That God is spirit. Therefore, worship him in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Therefore, worship him in spirit and truth. But first, let's grasp a bit of the context here and ask the question, why here? Why Samaria? The text here tells of Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. And it is here, of all places, that Jesus tells us that God is spirit. It is to this woman that Jesus first reveals himself to be the Messiah. This is a dramatic interchange. And yet we fail to understand some of the drama if we are ignorant of the background here. So let's just lay a bit of this out. Notice the location, verse 4 and verse 12. Jesus is at a location that appears in the Bible, but concerning events that had happened 1,500 to 1,700 years prior. Jesus is on the land that the patriarch Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, land on which Jacob had dug a well to an underground spring, a well that in 1,700 years since had not gone dry. This was land which he had given by inheritance to his son Joseph, who had risen to power in Egypt, land to which Joseph's bones were carried and buried after the conquest under Joshua. This land was within sight of Mount Gerizim, that location where the Israelites, again, during the time of Joshua, renewed the covenant and recited the blessings and the curses that God had given through his servant Moses. This was a location full of history. It would be like if we got into a plane and went to Jerusalem. We would be able to see stones that date back to the time of Christ, even older than the time of Christ. We'd be able to walk where he once walked. We would be able to see landscapes that he set his human eyes upon as he walked this earth. And yet, if we were to go to such an ancient city, we would immediately be confronted by the centuries of change that make it different today than it was back then. Today in Jerusalem, the city is divided into a Muslim quarter, a Jewish quarter, an Armenian quarter, and a Christian quarter. Our minds would immediately be snapped out of the past and into the present because there are real cultural clashes depending on which quadrant you're in. Jews and Muslims have had bad clashes in history, as have Christians and Muslims. You would need to be quite aware of what the particular customs are of each area you were in the city today because of all the history that's happened from the ancient times to today. It's a similar type of thing going on here, not in Jerusalem, but in Samaria. There is a cultural clash. We learn a bit of this in verses 9 and 10. This woman is a Samaritan of Samaria, and this well is in Samaria province, about a 10-minute walk from Samaria city. And Jesus is a Jew. She recognizes him as a Jew. Now, the Jews did not hold the Samaritans in high esteem. That's putting it lightly. Historically, the northern tribes of Israel had set up idols at Dan and Bethel. You remember some of this history. It was mentioned in the earlier scripture reading. God had then led the Assyrian armies to come and demolish those northern tribes in 722 BC. And they exiled most of the people, leaving only the poorest people in the land. And the Assyrians also took other conquered peoples from the heathen lands and settled them in Samaria. We read of this in 2 Kings 17, 5 and 6, 2 Kings 17, 24 through 33. The Bible tells us explicitly that the Samaritans feared the Lord, but also served idols of the many nations of people who had come into the land or been forced into the land and then intermarried with the poorest of the land that lived there. And so the Samaritans, they were viewed by the Jews as syncretistic half-Jews. When the Jews returned from their exile, they wouldn't even accept the help that the Samaritans offered to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You can read of that in Ezra 4, verse 3 and 4, verse 10. And in the intertestamental period, one of the Jewish Maccabean rulers, John Hyrcanus, came in the year 128 BC and destroyed Samaria and the temple on Mount Gerizim. That's local history to the location that Jesus is at in this passage. In fact, John gives us a note at the end of verse 9, which is translated in our Bibles, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, given that Jesus had already sent his Jewish disciples to the town of Samaria to buy bread, it seems that they do have dealings with Samaritans. The translation that might be a bit more favored, and given the context, this is probably referring to the fact that the Pharisaic traditions were that Jews viewed the Samaritans so as being so marred, as being so bad, so detestable, that they would not even share a drinking vessel with them. The Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They have no shared vessels with the Samaritans. And so so Jesus comes to this place with an ancient history, and yet it has a very present cultural clash. And yet it was here that he spoke the profound things that we are to look at this evening. And it seems that he meant to come here. Look at verse 4. "And he had to pass through Samaria." Now, if you know a bit of the geography and culture and history here, the truth is there actually was a road that most Jews traveled on that would bypass Samaria. There was another route, and this was the route that most pious Jews from Galilee would take, going to or returning from the feasts. It appears that when the scriptures here say that he had to pass through Samaria, he had to go to this well, in essence. He had to have this occasion. It wasn't because there was some external force on him. It seems that it was something within him that was making him choose to go this path through Samaria, to tell this woman what he tells her, to that the Samaritans might believe through a message, and that these things would be recorded, that we might know them. And so, having looked at the context, let's look at the dialogue that Jesus has with this Samaritan woman. You'll notice that three times she addresses him as sir, and so we're going to look at three sections here. First, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with," verses 7 through 12. You see, this discussion begins with Jesus asking this woman a favor. Verse 7, "Give me a drink." And you know, a good way to get to know someone better is to either offer them a favor or ask them a favor. And so Jesus does, he asks her a favor. And so she opens up and she becomes a bit of a chatterbox. She says, verse 9, "Well, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Even from his first question, she is probably wondering, what kind of a Jew is this man? I've already mentioned that the Pharisaic tradition likely prohibited the very thing that Jesus is asking for. He's asking for her to use her drinking vessel that she's using to draw water, that he, a Jew, would drink from it. This is not something that your self-righteous, legalistic Pharisee would ask for. And so, what kind of a Jew is this? And yet, God's law made no such prohibition. And so from her point of view, she's probably viewing Jesus, well, he certainly is no legalist. And praise God, he's not. Neither should we be. We should not be concerned with the ethical code of men, but with the ethical code that God gave us. And compared to every humanly contrived system, God's law is liberty. We see it as Jesus lives out God's law here. But Jesus then piques her curiosity by offering her a favor. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now he's piquing her curiosity because the phrase living water is actually ambiguous. Living water in that day could refer to flowing water, as in a natural spring or a stream. It could be, or it could be a metaphor for something else. And indeed, that's what Jesus is using it as a metaphor. And yet, as with many interactions in John's gospel, the woman whom he's speaking to takes the most literal interpretation. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? She's thinking about the living water he's offering and presuming it's from the natural spring at the bottom of Jacob's well. How could he get it? Jacob had to dig the well. Is this Jew offering to dig a well? And she wonders, is Jesus greater than the patriarch Jacob, the common ancestor of Jews and Samaritans? So Jesus asks her more, or talks more about the living water, and it is indeed far better than the water of Jacob's well. He is drawing her to the point where she will ask, sir, give me this water. Friends, Jesus himself is sharing the gospel with this woman. He's telling her the way of eternal life. Listen to how he does it. Verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Beloved, Jesus is revealing himself as better than the patriarchs. He is a covenant head far superior to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. For the benefits of his covenant are far better, but they are inseparable from him. Notice the way he speaks of this water. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give, the water that I will give him. This is saying that eternal life is inseparable from Jesus Christ, who alone has the words of eternal life, from Jesus alone, who is the source of all life. John 17:3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So friends, we need to be careful as we're speaking the gospel, speaking forth the gospel, not to separate Jesus and God from their benefits. We shouldn't just say to people, do you want an eternal life of blessing? And then offer Jesus as a Savior, only at the end to tack on that you should also accept Jesus as Lord. Because surprise, surprise, everybody wants eternal life of blessing. They just want it sinfully. They want an eternal life like the Muslims do, where they can finally indulge themselves in all the ways that they can't now. Many people have accepted Jesus because they thought that he was a means of fulfilling their own sinful and selfish desires. They want the blessing, but they don't want the Lord who gives the blessing. Instead, we should say, do you want the eternal life that Jesus Christ gives? Do you want eternal life that is knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? This blessing only comes with the Lord's packaged deal. So Jesus offers her the living water, and in doing so, he's offering himself to her, that she would accept him for who he really is. And yet he phrases it in a way that's very kind. He says, but had you but known, you would have asked, and I would have given. And so she actually does ask, but she's still thinking of physical water. Verse 15. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You see, she doesn't realize that what Jesus is offering is spiritual, not just merely physical. She sees her biggest problem as the fact that she has to walk the 10-minute trek out of town to this well, one way carrying an empty jar and the other way bearing the burden of a jar full of water. And so Jesus helps her to perceive that her need is far greater and deeper, and that he is indeed a prophet. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So verse 16, he says, "Go, call your husband and come here." Jesus is showing that her need is far deeper than her thirst, because as dry as her lips are, she is dry as dust morally. She needs living water that can touch not just her mouth and her tongue, but can cleanse her wretched soul. We find that she's no longer a chatterbox. Her answer is now brief. She says, verse 17, "I have no husband." And Jesus reveals that he knows far more of her than any normal man could. He knows about her affairs with married men, 5 of them. And he knows that the home she's drawing water for is a home of adultery. She is a mistress. She is the other woman. She is a breaker of God's law. She is guilty. And so where does her mind go from here? She's guilty before God, the just judge of all the earth. Now she acknowledges that Jesus is a prophet, but she actually jumps to worship. Did you notice that? Her answers are still very, very terse now. She doesn't want to talk too much, but she's quickly turning the conversation away from herself and to worship of all things. Verse 20. Now perhaps she's just trying to change the subject. She doesn't want to continue the conversation about her own whoring, really, that she had been doing. Or perhaps she's revealing the pattern of many people who have a heavy conscience. They realize that they've done wrong, and so what's the first thing they go through? Well, maybe there's some religious answer, as in something that I could do to make up for the things that I've done wrong. They want some act of worship whereby they can be cleansed, or cleanse themselves, really, is the way that they think about it. It's natural, man's natural religion. And so the question is quite simple. What worship will cleanse her? What temple do I go to? She says, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you," and she's referring to Jesus as a Jew, "you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She knows that the Jews have said that the worship at Mount Gerizim is syncretistic. It's idolatrous. She knows that one of the Jewish Maccabean rulers had come and destroyed their temple with a cultural, and the cultural memory of that was still living probably down to her day. But she also, I would presume, knows something of the Pentateuch. You see, part of the Samaritans' break with Judaism was that they rejected all the prophets that came after Moses, and yet they kept the 5 books that Moses had written, and yet they altered them here and there. The places where it commanded that there would be a place where they were to worship, well, for instance, Deuteronomy 12, they wrote in that that's specifically Mount Gerizim. It's not Jerusalem, it's Mount Gerizim. And so they had the Pentateuch. And yet the Pentateuch itself, we have instances of Abraham going to a city and building an altar. We have this way that the patriarchs worshipped. We have these promises that there would come one who would be like a prophet like Moses. And so there was among the Samaritans an expectation of a prophet that would teach things. They would teach them all the truth, and that she mentions that. And so she's asking Jesus, "Where is the place to go to be cleansed? Where do I need to worship?" Verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." See, Jesus affirms that the Samaritans were ignorant of these things. They had cut themselves off from the Jews and the revelation of God through his prophets since Moses. But Jesus tells her that even the Jewish way of worship will soon change. And that has everything to do with himself. You see, God had changed worship in the past. Thinking again back to the time of the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the way that they worshiped was they built an altar wherever they were, and they sacrificed on that altar. In the time of Moses, though, it was different. There was one tabernacle, and the tabernacle moved around with the people. It was a tent. The Levites were responsible for carrying it around, but it was different. And then when David came along and Solomon, his sons, worship was changed again. It was now at a temple, and it was at Jerusalem. And yet, did you notice the pattern here? Every time God changes his worship, there was a covenant head. One of those big names in the Bible, Abraham or Moses or David and Solomon. That is, not just anyone could change worship. Only God himself, and only at key times in covenant history, could change worship. And Jesus tells her that at that moment was such a time. He says, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." You see, Jesus is not only telling her about worship, but in doing so, he's telling her about the significance of what he has come to do. Jesus is telling her that he is greater than Jacob, not that he might dig a better well. He is greater than Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and Solomon, so that he might bring us to God and we might worship God, not just at a specific location, but to worship him in the Holy Spirit, to worship him in a truly spiritual way, that worship would be changed forever because Jesus has come. By the way, this is why we do not worship as the Old Testament prescribes. Now, there are ways that we learn from it. It's a lot of details of how we understand that. But the very simple thing from this passage to see is that God changes his worship at specific times when there's big names on the scene, and the biggest name is Jesus Christ. So worship has changed. And unless somebody came that's bigger than Jesus, we don't expect worship to have changed again. We worship God now in a truly spiritual way, in spirit and in truth. He says also, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now, when he says this, God is seeking such people, it isn't as though that there are all these people who are already worshiping in spirit and truth, and God's just trying to find them, as if God didn't already know all things and was searching for them in some way. No, he's telling her that God, through himself, through Jesus, is seeking the lost. That is the reason that he himself came to Samaria. The reason why John says he had to come to Samaria is to have this conversation with her, to preach the gospel to her. Or as he tells the disciples later, that already the fields are ripe for harvest. Jesus had to have this conversation to reveal himself to these Samaritans, to bring about that first, the gospel fruit, because he is the gospel. He is the one who has come to bring us to God, that we would worship him in spirit and truth. He is the one who comes bearing this living water, and he alone can give it. And so he reveals these things to her. And he also says this most profound statement, that God is a spirit. Now recall that God had revealed himself at other times in covenant history. And again, it's at those peak times, those peak names in covenant history. Remember that God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." He said, "Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And so Jesus, as the prophet greater than Moses, reveals not just who God is, but what God is. He says, verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, this tells us much about God. First, God is non-composite. That is, he's not made of various parts. Luke 24, verse 39, this is Jesus speaking about his resurrected self, but he says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." That is, we are body and spirit, or sometimes it's referred to as soul, but we have, you know, a material part and an immaterial part. And even among our bodies have many parts. You know, you got toenails, and you got skin, and you got internal organs, and you got blood that's flowing through you. God doesn't have those parts. God doesn't have a body in his nature as he is. Even though our body and spirit can be divided by death, God doesn't have parts that could be divided. You can't cut off his arm. He is, in his essence, complete. Now this, for one thing, this statement that Jesus makes tells us that the Mormon God is a false God. The Mormon articles of faith state, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may be. In their teachings, they state that God, the Father, is a glorified and exalted and eternal being, having a resurrected body of flesh and blood. Now, I think they're talking about God the Father in his nature, that he has a body. Now, we do know that God the Son does have a body, but that's not of his nature as God. God in his nature is, as Jesus tells us, spirit. Spirit. He doesn't have different parts that that you can cut apart and make mincemeat of. He is spirit. But we also, as we say that, we should note that God is not all spirits. That would be a pantheistic type of idea. God is not every spirit. There are spirit beings, like angels, and those are distinct from God. And I've already mentioned that we have a spirit. We have a soul, sometimes people call it. God is not our souls, individually nor collectively. God is not just a bigger and better version of our spirit either. And to say that he is spirit is not to say that all things that are spirit are of the same substance as him. No, he alone is the self-existing spirit, the eternal spirit. Every other spirit that exists was created. He alone always has been. He alone has self-existence. He alone is the eternal spirit. Now, being spiritual, God is not spatially locatable. Acts 7:48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Psalm 139, as we're about to sing, means that we can't go to some place and say God is not here, because God is spirit. He is, in some sense, everywhere present, because he's not limited to a physical location, because he's not physical. He is spiritual. He is non-material. He is invisible. And that's going to have implications for worship. But he is nevertheless real. He's more real than, anything that has reality draws its reality from him who created it. He is most profoundly real. And yet Jesus said that he is spirit. He is the life-giving spirit. Everything that has life has its source in him. He is the one who gives living water. Jesus is the giver of this water because he is the incarnation of this God who is spirit. So worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is answering her implied question from before. If she is a sinner and dry as dust in her soul, she needs the living water that only God can give. Not just by some religious act of worship that she might conceive of or participate in. Not by going to a temple that is made by mere human hands. No, she cannot wash herself to cleanse herself of her guilt. Even for all the priests and washings and sacrifices and ornaments of the temple in Jerusalem, those ordinances did not have the power to change the heart, as we read in the book of Hebrews. No, she needs God, who is spirit, to pour out his living water upon her. She needs him to give her new life. She needs a Savior. Verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now she is operating with a Samaritan expectation that Jesus would be a prophet, a teacher, like Moses. And Jesus tells her, I am he. This most profound revelation of what God is and who Christ is came to this adulterous woman from backwoods and backwards Samaria. And it underscores for us that Jesus doesn't come to us because we are righteous enough. or because we got all the worship stuff figured out, but because he came to seek and to save the lost. This affects our worship. This affects our whole lives, because God is spirit. We are not to attempt to make images of God, for these would be idols. What could we make that is physical that could show us what the spiritual is like? Only God can make something in his image. And only God can give us pictures to show forth his holiness. This is what the temple and the tabernacle were. They were a catechism of what God is like. He is holy. He is separate. He is pure. And he manifested his glory there. But we have the even greater tent, not made with hands. We have Jesus Christ. He is the perfect image of God. He is the perfect temple. He is our great high priest. He is our once for all sacrifice. To worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship God through Jesus Christ, who gives the living water. This also means, regarding our worship, that we're not tied to specific locations or objects, for God is everywhere present. We don't need to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to know the one true God. We're not like the Muslims who must make a trip to Mecca and rely upon outward works to be righteous. This Samaritan woman didn't need to double down on her syncretistic religious practices on Mount Gerizim. Nor was the answer for her as simple as going to the temple in Jerusalem. She needed the one whom God had sent, that was changing worship, that was changing this world that we live in. She needed to worship God, who was with her at the well. Because Jesus is God with us. And though Jesus was physically present then at that well, and then at that time and there at that well, Jesus was speaking forth to our time when he would be present with us spiritually. Jesus promised to us, Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Jesus promised in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so Jesus is the one who reveals God to us, who shows us God, and to know God is eternal life. John 14:8-9, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He reveals God, who is spirit, as the one who perfectly bore his image, even as the one who, as the Son, is incarnate. And he is with us by his Spirit. John 14:16-19, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." It's in context here that Jesus is saying, though he went away to heaven, that he would send one to be with us, the Holy Spirit. So how do we worship in spirit and truth? Well, we worship in the simple way that Jesus commanded through his apostles. We worship in him by faith, trusting in his Holy Spirit, worshiping according to the truth of what he has commanded, and trusting in his once-for-all sacrifice. Though it was in Jerusalem, it has implications for all times and places, because it was the once-for-all sacrifice for our sins. We worship God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is spirit. Worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have revealed to us by none other than Jesus Christ that you are spirit, that we're not to scrounge around this earth looking for an idol, for such a thing would be just an idol. It'd just be some vain attempt to create you in man's image. But Lord, you are not created by us. Indeed, we are created by you. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself, that you are immaterial. You are spiritual. You don't have body parts or passions. And yet you are real. And that profoundly affects how we are to come before you, how we are to rely upon you, how we are to worship you, how we are to be cleansed of our sin and iniquity. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time of worship, that we aren't having to fly around the other end of the world to satisfy a guilty conscience. But, Lord, that we confess to you. And, Lord, you in heaven meet with us by drawing us up by faith to be with you, by sending us your Holy Spirit, by your once-for-all sacrifice atoning for all our sins. So, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in forgiving us all our sins, and giving us that living water that will well up within us and overflow. Lord, that we would share in your life and be able to share it with others. And Lord, that you, in so doing, would be glorified in your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.